the sin, or cleansing. And where do we hear the Apostle Paul teach us how to do the Lord's table? In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And for this reason, many among you are sick and weakly and sick, and many among you sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we wouldn't be judged. But when we're judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we'll not be condemned along with the world." What this means here is that we're in fellowship with God. That's what communion is. It's fellowship with God. It means I'm acceptable to Him on His terms, not my terms. This is not the church of Jesus on our own terms. This is the church of Jesus Christ on His terms. And you can have fellowship with Him because the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. When Paul says, judge the body rightly, judge yourself. We would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. He's saying exactly the same thing the Apostle John says. For you to confess your sins, there must first be the self-examination that there is sin. Get it? It's dealing with yourself. This is how God works. He really is there, and He really does think, and you can really think His thoughts in the language He invented, meaning the language you think in. He invented you to think in His language and to use His thoughts. And so the Apostle John says, okay, self-examination looks like this. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness is God's grace provision for each of us. To have fellowship with Him. Cleansed. Yes, you will sin. No, you do not get a pass because you have an old sin nature, so you can say, well, old sin nature time, you know, the devil made me do it or something else. No, you made a choice. We all make the choice. But the grace of God is that Jesus made a choice. He died for our sins on the cross. And He provides cleansing every time we name our sins. And that's what confess means, to state the case. Homologeo means to say the same thing, literally in Greek. To say the same thing, to say, yes, God is righteous and I have fallen short in this particular way. Some of you might have trouble thinking that you actually have a sin problem or that you have committed sin. The Apostle John says that's a truth problem. There's a differential between the truth and what you think, and you need to get on board with the truth. If you have that problem, that's an easy one. Just confess self-righteousness and arrogance. That's easy when we think we don't have sin. But we're here to celebrate the solution for sin, Jesus Christ our Savior. So I'll give you a moment for silent prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we are in awe of Your grace to us. We thank You for, first of all, creation, for communication to us through Your creation with language in Your Word, Your precious Word, which You've magnified according to all Your name. And now, for the Word who became flesh, who dwelt among us, Jesus Christ, the ultimate demonstration of Your character, Your righteousness, Your love. For, Father, You've demonstrated Your love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we praise Your name and thank You for the opportunity to fellowship in Your Word, to fellowship and partake in this ritual that represents the death of Jesus Christ, that we proclaim His death until He come. Father, we're looking for that coming. We, like the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, are asking for Your kingdom to come because we know on Your perfect timing it will, and every time we ask it, that's another opportunity for us to glorify You for saying we want what You want and we want it when You want it, Father. And now we ask that You remind us that Your Spirit would bring to our memory the things we've forgotten, that we concentrate, that this would be actually in remembrance of Him, that all the distractions would be put aside, all the things we bring with us, all the other considerations, that we would together as a church family focus on our Savior in this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've had the warning. You don't want to get sick and do this in an unworthy manner. And this is sort of a picture of the whole way the church works. We're always supposed to be representing Jesus Christ. If you've been bought by Him and purchased by His blood and therefore born again into His royal family, and that's what the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. If that's where you reside, then you need to act like it. That which is true by position is supposed to be your consistent experience, and that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to walk by the Spirit, to walk in the light as He's in the light. And so when we come to the Lord's table, this needs to be, if there's not another moment in your day when you're in fellowship with Him, this needs to be one. And so I just want to remind you that there's something happening here that I do not believe in what's called transubstantiation or consubstantiation. How's the presence of the Lord and the Lord's table? We're doing something far more important than some magic or hocus pocus. We are proclaiming the Word of God and the fact of His death until He comes. And we are the people who get together to eat unleavened bread and drink wine, as it were. And no, it's not wine in there. We do grape juice, but it is the fruit of the vine. We are the people who say, we will take on faith the body of Christ. We will take on faith the work He did it for us at the cross, the blood of Christ. And that's what this is. And so it's a wonderful opportunity to reflect. A lot of times people do a communion service on New Year's Eve to get the, you know, get the ball rolling right for the new year. I love the idea. I grew up doing that, and I think that's fabulous. However, the new year is not a significant date. Biblically, and according to my one of my professors in seminary, Harold Honer, I commend the book to you. It's called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. According to Harold Honer, it's very likely Jesus' birth was in the November, December, January time frame of the year 5 to 4 B.C. If it's December, it'd be 5 B.C. If it's January, it'd be 4 B.C. That's about the time frame. But, oh, what about the shepherds? Well, don't get distracted. Of course, you're going to have your flocks in the fields in that part of the world in December, January. In any case, I don't want to introduce. So don't get distracted by calendar things. It's how we count the days. The prophetic calendar is 360-day years, and they help to add in with the extra 5 days every once in a while. But don't get upset about it. But my point is, this is a significant time for our whole culture, where you can't even have what we're having. You can't even get today off if you had today off at work or tomorrow unless we acknowledge Jesus Christ, because it is for Christmas that we're celebrating. So I think wonderful opportunity to actually focus on what's most vital in our confession, and that is His death. This is not the resurrection celebration. The Lord's table is celebrating His death until He comes, according to the Apostle Paul, and that same passage, 1 Corinthians 11. What are we doing here? I always remind you, because I want you to be focal, what's happening here? What does this mean? What does it mean? It's John 6. You must eat My flesh and drink My blood, the Lord Jesus says. And people did not understand what He meant. Believers, when Jesus Christ instituted this and said, do this in remembrance of Me, recorded in Matthew 26 and the other Synoptic Gospels, when this actually took place, there was a festival already going on. It was a Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we were doing the Passover. And Jesus took a part of the Passover bread and said, this bread is My body. Eat. He said, which is broken for you. He took a part of the ritual wine that's part of the Passover meal and said, this particular wine that we've been celebrating for 1,500 years is My blood. I want you to understand, Jesus was physically, corporeally complete. He didn't cut off part of His hand to say, here's the bread. He was physically complete when He did this, and it's just the same thing as the Old Testament sacrifices. It's a picture. It's a picture that has its efficaciousness in the Christ, in His work at the cross. Now, here's the problem with the tradition. There's a tradition on this, and there's actually several traditions, but one is to say that this is mystically a re-sacrifice of Christ every time we do it. And it is no such thing, because we're told He died once for all, and that's what we're doing. We're saying there was one point in human history, 2,000 years ago, when your sin problem, the problem between you and God, was handled forever by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is that's a bigger miracle than the virgin birth, which we're celebrating. The Lord's table has two elements, we like to say. There's bread and wine. What's the bread? The bread. Do this in remembrance of Me. This is My body, given for you. Jesus Christ had to bear our sins in His own body on the cross. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was chastised for iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes, by His wounds, by His suffering, we are healed. Jesus had to become a human being. God the Son, eternally pre-existing God, had to become a human being to be your substitute for sin, and that is the bread. It is unleavened bread because there is no sin. He's the only human being who lived a perfect life and died sinless. And this is another miracle. He's a miraculous human being. But He's more than just a human being. He's man, yes, but He's also God. He is the God-man. Undiminished deity, true humanity in one person forever. And that is the miracle, and is the unfathomable, that's the unthinkable thing we celebrate in the bread. And we take it on faith, and we take this person as the only possible substitute. Jesus said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And that is what we're saying when we take the bread. This is the only way, and I take it to myself. When Jesus said that, He was telling the disciples that there is a separation that's going to happen, but He's going to bring them back. He's going to bring them with Him when He comes back to get them. And that's John 14:6, one of the most striking in-your-face statements that the culture will never accept. The world, secular culture, will never accept. There's only one way. What's the cup? Well, the cup is, because He's the perfect, sinless human being, because He's the God-man, He can do something you and I could never do. He can pay for our sins on the cross. And that's the work He did for us, the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ is not a literal lamb, but it is the picture from the Old Testament, the Levitical offerings, of the lamb whose blood, whose little throat would be slit on the altar. Not like this, but his little throat would be slit on the altar. They catch the blood in a bowl and they put the blood on the various elements of the ritual system in the tabernacle and in the temple. And then they would finally pour the blood out on the altar on the Day of Atonement, to represent the satisfaction that God, looking down on the work, the covering work that would provide our forgiveness for sin, and He would forgive because He was satisfied with that work. And so what we see in all this representation from the Old Testament fulfilled in the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ is that man is now reconciled to God. That's the big thing, that you're separated from God, but now you're brought close. That God is satisfied with you. When you look in the mirror in the morning, you can thank God for the cup because Jesus Christ drank it on your behalf. Your sins were judged in His own body on the cross, and forevermore God will be satisfied with you. There's your basis for some self-satisfaction in life. God is satisfied with me. But why? Because I'm so great? No, not because how great thou art, but because how great He art, how great Jesus is, and He died for your sins. That is called, big word, theological term, propitiation. God the Father is satisfied with God the Son, and therefore with you. Jesus Christ is said to have redeemed us. He purchased us, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with from our empty manner of life, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. This is a price that God paid, and don't ask who He paid it to. That's not the point. The point of the illustration is that He paid for our sins on the cross and bought us. And how high is the price? How high is the price of that cup? That's the highest price that we've ever heard of anything being purchased for. Again, what does that say about me and you? That's the price that had to be paid for us to be purchased. So you are valuable in what? In what sense? In that God made you, you're from His hand, you're His image, and that Jesus Christ bought you with His own blood on the cross. That is what we call redemption. And who did He die for? The death Christ died for. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I believe in the doctrine of unlimited atonement, and I teach it at the Lord's table. Because this is the horror. Most people in the world do not accept the gift that has been offered them. And I don't mean the potential provisional gift that you might could say if they were part of the few. No, Jesus died for the sins of the world. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Remember this. He died. He is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but those of the whole world. Unlimited atonement. Jesus died for the sins of the world. Well, what? But did you just say everyone gets saved? No, here's the horror of this. He provided eternal life for everyone who believes, and potentially everyone could believe, but most don't. And this is the motivation. This is the motivation, as far as our perspective is concerned, for the gospel, to share the gospel with a lost and dying world. Well, that's the Lord's table, and that's what we're going to do. Remember, this is the last piece of it. This is, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. This isn't do this in anticipation of the message that's going to follow. This isn't do this in anticipation of the party tomorrow, young people. This isn't do this in anticipation of the Christmas tree tomorrow morning. Does anybody have anything left over from Christmas, or did we do it all today? I don't really care, right? But we've been very disciplined this year. It's all under the tree still. But that's not what we're focused on. Obviously, the gift is Jesus Christ, and so let's be disciplined. The greatest gift we could give ourselves is that rapport that is born of Holy Spirit-empowered concentration on our Lord Jesus Christ, who He is in the bread and what He's done in the cup. If I could have the deacons come forward who are going to serve the Lord's table this evening. I want to ask Mr. Tongren if he'll go ahead and give thanks for the bread.
Father in heaven, thank you for here, gathered around this table of love, fellowship, and remembrance, and to be mindful of the millions of people who have likewise gathered around tables in all the countries of this world, and also through the centuries. In remembrance of the one who walked upon this earth in perfect sinless humanity and undiminished deity, and then went to that cross as was planned in eternity past to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. Yes, we give you thanks for this bread that we take in remembrance of him. Father, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. We, Father, we would be mindful of the words of our Savior, who said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and gather you unto myself. Where I am, there ye may be also." What a wonderful promise. And we look forward to that day that you have prepared for us. We ask these things now in the name of the one who said, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. When I talk about the Lord's table and the bread, I always say this is the person of Christ. That's the teaching illustration that's happening here, the person. It's so important to understand person. We don't understand God unless we understand person. You'll never stop being who you are, an individual. God, the Father, is not the Son, is not the Spirit. God the Father loves His Son with an eternal love. First word we have for love, as you've heard me say before, Genesis 22. You have to have persons to have love. Animals, objects, inanimate things don't love. Humans, persons, angels, perhaps. We don't know about angels loving, it didn't say. But God, personal. God loves. And this is what you have. God demonstrates His love for you, that Christ, His Son, died for you. Now, why did Christ go to the cross? His love for the Father, to obey Him. His love for you, we're told elsewhere, because He anticipated you. You see, there's multiple motivations in any choice we make. And that's the way God designed us. We're complicated, but not disorganized. Personal interaction with our Creator begins for each of us with a personal understanding of this person, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. This one who sat at the Lord's table While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Our Father, what a privilege to belong to the body of Christ. Another metaphor for the body. Another demonstration using the same language of this wonderful work you've done in incorporating us into Christ. Never done before, and no one is ever said to be the body of Christ after, and we praise you for this opportunity, for representing you as sheep among wolves in a lost and dying world that is feverishly striving to rebel against you. And yet we, in submission to you, can only keep our eyes on your Son. Father, it's our prayer that you would reward our concentration with ability, with grace, with kindness, with success, as we focus on your Son, longing more and more to take on his character. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask Mr. Regal if he'll give thanks for the cup.
Heavenly Father, it seems only appropriate that we gather here tonight on the eve of the day that we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Word that became flesh to dwell among us, focusing on the end result of His death on the cross. As we commemorate those last 3 hours as He hung there, paying the ultimate price, paying the ultimate penalty that none of us ever could or would be able to pay. At the end of it, he cried out to Telestai, "It's finished." His work was complete. You were satisfied with his work, and we were reconciled with you and purchased from that slave market of sin, only needing to believe on that work that Christ had done so selfishly for us. We ask for your blessing upon this cup, and in his name we pray. Amen.
It's our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. We sing "The Hopes and Fears of All the Years Are Met in Thee Tonight," talking about the little town of Bethlehem. That's what this is. The hopes and fears of all the years, all the expectation, all the hope, all the need from Adam to the last sinner of the last unresurrected sinner of the millennium. All human beings for all time, their sins are gathered into one cup, into one entirety, and poured out on Christ. And there's the God side. That's what God did at the cross. He sacrificed His Son on our behalf. What did man do? Well, it's both. In Psalm 22, the prophecy of this coming salvation for us, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quoted the psalm, the first line of the psalm from the cross. And a very common way of referencing an entire passage is to quote the first line. Genesis is actually called by its name in Hebrew, Bereshit, the first words in the beginning. That's the name. And so it's like, I believe Jesus is referencing Psalm 22 is fulfilled before your eyes as he's screaming out his pain on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from my deliverance? Why are you far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Darkness covered the hill of the skull for 3 hours while Jesus Christ could audibly be heard screaming but not seen, as it was not for the world to see Jesus paying for our sins. It was for us to know. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. There's your answer why the forsaking of Christ at the cross. Because God's righteousness is being satisfied. And that, believers, is death. Separation from God is the worst that you could ever have. And that is what the human race faces. And you see at the cross in darkness, hell on earth. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. And you they trusted and were not disappointed. And the ancestors of those fathers have nailed him to the cross. But I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him, the Lord, rescue him, the worm, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from my mother's womb. Merry Christmas. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast, upon you I was cast from birth. You've been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves in my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can't count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. That's my bones. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. You, my help, and you, O you, my help, hasten to my assistance, deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog, and save me from the lion's mouth, from the mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then we have the resurrection. You hear me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. For you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. This is the cross. This is the burial of Christ in the tomb. This is the resurrection on the third day, which for Jesus Christ, the cup, as I love to say, was a horrible, painful, bitter thing. For you and me, it's always very sweet. This one we focus on has done for you what you could never do for yourself. And we praise him and proclaim his death, taking his words to heart. When he'd taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Our Father, we praise you for the privilege we have of representing Jesus Christ, proclaiming publicly his death until he comes. It is our right, and we are zealous to enjoy our right to do this, to proclaim this message of the only death, the only work that satisfies you, the work of your Son, Father. May we glorify you, living Christ, and dying, which is profit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your hymnals to number 258, we'll sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. I was recently called technologically clueless or something out there on a social networking site.
Just wanting you to shut down.
Yeah. So we flip a breaker. I was wondering why my overhead didn't come on. Okay, so turn on the PA and get the recording anyway. We'll oh, good, okay. Am I through the PA system now? Okay. Well, I'm done tab dancing. Has anybody ever seen a National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation? I don't recommend it, but if you have, you can go with it. I believe it's rated PG, so I don't mind talking about it. But I have a friend in the Army. He always wanted to watch that every Christmas. We had to watch Christmas Vacation before we go on leave from West Point, and then on and down into the years. He'd come see me. We'd watch it. My wife would be in some other part of the house. We'd watch this thing. And I found it remarkably sad, the older I got, the more I walked in the Word, that the big family tradition was sitting, and the dad sitting in the chair with the Santa Claus hat, and all the kids gathered around him, and he read, of course, The Night Before Christmas, the famous poem, The Night Before Christmas. And that strikes me as particularly sad because the Christmas story in the Bible is not difficult to understand. None of us in the room probably has it memorized. If you do, I have a prize for you after church. But you probably don't have the whole Christmas story memorized. I don't know if you know Jim Myers. Jim has it. He can tell you the Christmas story. He starts in Luke, slips over to Matthew, gets back into Luke. They said the whole thing. He his wife to say it verbatim, and I love that. I mean, the Christmas story is very simple, and it's very profound, and it has an impact every time you examine it, especially as a family. And the great tragedy is the Griswold family. Okay, they're going to hear about Santa Claus, and someone who did once exist, but doesn't now. At least he's in the face-to-face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is not on planet Earth, no matter what NORAD tells you on the radio. And I want to talk a little bit about that tonight. There are actually some visuals that we need to kind of see. I think we need to see them, but the Lord might have different ideas. We sang tonight, O Holy Night. We had O Holy Night presented. That happens to be my favorite. Turn it back on. We were liking that. Now we've got power. Power. What'd you do?
You've got power from the backup.
From the backup. Outstanding. Okay. Thank you. We sang O Holy Night. We're actually Dot sang O Holy Night for us. This is my favorite solo hymn for Christmas. It's my favorite. So many of you feel the same way. Every time there's a new version of this, I get so excited because there's another person that's doing O Holy Night, and it just sounds so beautiful. And there are many renditions of it, many versions of it. And I want to show you something of the history of O Holy Night, actually, tonight, because it's a great story. And it's a great story, and Christians falling asleep at the switch, actually, because we've let it be hijacked from what it originally was. And I want to show you the French and the English translation. Originally, O Holy Night was a French carol called Cantique Noël. That's French. You got to be kidding me. All right. was that a flicker of hope? Outstanding. Okay. I learned that in the Army as a tanker. If it doesn't work, hit it with a hammer. And that'll... Order. Okay, so... Merry Christmas. Tonight we're holding forth the Incarnation. The Incarnation of Christ. No, not a dry eye in the room, I know, but no one needs to leave here tonight unable to articulate what Christmas is. And more than just Jesus is the reason for the season. There, what we're doing is something so much better than the impossibility of a little fat man with a beard doing the impossible. I can't emphasize enough how the kids need to grow up thinking of Jesus being like them. It's too late. They've missed out on the miracle and the excitement if they're three and they don't know Jesus was three. That's what Christmas is Jesus took on flesh for us. And I'm not here to beat up on Santa Claus. Quite the contrary, I want to reclaim him. So if you could see what I'm showing you, you would see I'm going to talk about two things that have to do with Christmas cheer. One is O Holy Night, and the other is the jolly old St. Nicholas. And I put a picture of Santa Claus, not a sketchy Santa Claus, a normal Santa Claus. O Holy Night starts off in French. It was written in, the music was first composed in 1847, and the hymn was written by a man named Placide Capot, who lived between 1808 and 1877. He was a wine seller and poet, and he was asked by his parish priest to write a poem for Christmas. And the English translation was later made by a man that we sing today that we all know, Josh Groban, and everybody sings it, was written by a man named John Sullivan Dwight, a famous musician who's also a church man, but the problem is he's a Unitarian. And the Unitarians, as a rule, I mean, as a dogma, do not. The reason you're Unitarian is because you believe Jesus isn't God. You don't believe in the Incarnation. And if you listen to the words now thinking that way, I know I just might have ruined it for you. Don't let it ruin it. Let's reclaim it and hear what originally was said by this wonderful, actually Roman Catholic wine merchant who gave O Holy Night. By the way, Roman Catholics are Trinitarian. They believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you want to find rapport and fellowship with them, focus on our common ground, on Jesus Christ, the God-man. Because that's been fought long ago and won, and that's our common confession. Minuit chrétien is how this begins. I know, that's French, and it says, Midnight Christians. Listen to it. Midnight Christians. It is the solemn hour, c'est l'heure solennelle, où l'homme Dieu descendit jusqu'à nous. And this says, when God-man descended to us. Listen to the words. This is the night when God-man descended to us. Now, dear Savior's birth is beautiful language, but that doesn't quite cut so clearly that we have the God-man present with us. You hear it? There's more John 1 there than you thought. To erase the stain of original sin and to end the wrath of His Father. I just told you two of those. To erase the stain of original sin, that's redemption, and to end the wrath of His Father. You know what? We could just turn this thing off and that'd be better, wouldn't it? Just turn the power supply off. Is that possible to turn the thing off? Because I'll do that. I'll try. Stand by. I'm a shepherd. I'm a pastor. I'm concerned for the sheep. I've seen some of the sheep go, please, anything. Just a minute. And there was much rejoicing. Okay. So. That's right. Le monde entier trace la d'espérance. Now, what he says is the entire world thrills with hope on this night that gives it a Savior. And then people kneel down, wait for your deliverance. Kneel down, wait for your deliverance. Christmas, Christmas. Here is the Redeemer. O night divine, O night divine. Now, wait a second. Christmas, Christmas, here is the Redeemer. It focuses on the person of Christ, the original. See, my appeal is that we need to redeem this thing and get it back into Trinitarian language and actually rewrite it in English. We need to actually faithfully translate it. And I think it's been tried before and it isn't so hot because it kind of messes up the meter. But I like to do poetry. I'm a doggerel poet. May the ardent light of our faith guide us all to the cradle of the infant. As in ancient times a brilliant star guided the Oriental kings here, the King of Kings. After talking about the Oriental kings, he says, the King of Kings was born in a humble manger. Now behold your king, before him lowly bow. O mighty ones of today, proud of your greatness, it is to your pride that God preaches. See, I don't even have to, I can just preach this message of this translation of the French carol. Bow your heads before the Redeemer. Then he says, bow your heads before the Redeemer. Le Redempteur, the Redeemer, has overcome every obstacle. Earth is free and heaven is open. He sees a brother where there is only a slave. Love unites those who have been iron-chained. Who will tell him of our gratitude? For all of us he is born. He suffers. He dies. People stand up, sing of your deliverance. Christmas, Christmas, sing of the Redeemer. That's O Holy Night, as it was originally given by a Trinitarian. And you see what happens with bad theology means we water down the art and then it's just, compared to what it was. So now in French it rhymed. In English, the new version rhymes. And that new thing won't rhyme. So don't try to go like sing it to that because it won't work. But short of memorizing it in French and learning to speak French, we had to come up with something that does it. Next is a picture of St. Nicholas. St. Nicholas. I can't show you that picture. And apparently I wasn't supposed to. But St. Nicholas was Nicolaus. And my question I want to ask you on the actual story of St. Nicholas, an actual human being. See, this is like someone took your name after you died and looked at your gravestone and your family records and then made up a story about you being a keeper of elves. I mean, this is a real human being that lived. He was born somewhere around 280 A.D. and he died somewhere around 347. And the historical date is December 6th, and that in the Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox churches, that's St. Nicholas Day. That's the celebrated feast of St. Nicholas. And that's the old time they used to give presents away. And the reason you give presents away for St. Nicholas is because he was known, and there are legends, all the saints have legends about him. The legend is that he would give away gifts. And he's the patron saint of many things. He's the patron saint of sailors. There's a reason for that I'm going to tell you about. He was the patron saint of several countries. I think Russia, he's the patron, even though he's Greek, he was from a town. He was the bishop of Myra. It's a coastal town in Greece. He was a patron saint of Russia, and there's a reason for that, because the Greek fathers went up to Russia and showed them how to write and gave them an alphabet, and Cyril, the bishop, a missionary, wrote their language, Cyrillic, and so they everything Greek became very popular there. And Nicholas is a real guy, and he lived in the second century into the third, the third into the fourth century. Now, here's an interesting question for you trivia history buffs. What happened in 325 A.D.? 325 A.D., a very significant date. I just mentioned, referred to it a minute ago. Every Christian who is an actual historic Christian faith believes that Jesus Christ is God who took on flesh for you, born of a virgin. And in 325, this is the last time, in my opinion, we all got together on something. All the pastors got together and said, that's what we actually believe, that God is one God in three persons. Eternally pre-existing is Jesus Christ as God the Son. He took on flesh at a point in human history to die for our sins. That's the historic confession of the Trinitarian Church, of the Church. And it wasn't invented in 325. It was actually an eternity past, a reality, written in the Scriptures. And what the pastors did was all get together and say, we actually all affirm this. And what was stamped out was the false view that Jesus isn't God. I'm going to prove that to you tonight in the Scriptures. It won't be as visually stunning because I have it in the Greek for the screen, but some of you might be put off by the Greek. Maybe that's why it went off, and that's okay. Let's have a Christmas present anyway. The popular story of St. Nicholas, according to the legends, I don't mean the popular story of Kris Kringle and Santa Claus, which is how the Dutch called St. Nicholas, and then it became Santa Claus in English. Bill Federer writes a little kind of American, it's not a devotional really, but it's called American Minute, and he says, his name was Nicholas, he was born to a wealthy elderly couple in what is now Turkey in the 3rd century A.D. Just a teenager when his parents died, and I found elsewhere the legend is they died of some sort of epidemic, some sort of plague when he was about 11 years old. He entered the monastery. He had an uncle, who's also, his name was Nicholas, and his uncle, guess what, was an episkopos, bishop, if you shorten it, and that is an overseer, which in the Bible is the person with the office of supervision in the church. Historically, we have a tradition where we say that guy's over multiple churches, but that's not what the Bible says. But the point I'm making is this man was a key pastor in his community, a bishop, and that's what his uncle was. So yes, Santa Claus is a pastor's kid. Did you know that? I mean, he was raised by his uncle, Nicholas. He entered the monastery and eventually was ordained bishop of the coastal city of Myra. Now, where does Santa Claus live? We all know he lives in the North Pole, but listen, this is neat to me. If I was Santa Claus, I could pretty much go wherever I wanted. Apparently, instantaneously, because Santa Claus has to be omnipresent, that's how the math works. 6 billion people, divide that by an average of 5 to 10 per household. Think about how many houses he's got to hit in one 24-hour period, all at midnight, all around the world. I mean, I didn't actually do the math on this, but it comes down to far less than a second per house. So that's a miracle or magic, and let's talk about reality. I want to talk about some real miraculous stuff. But if I was Santa Claus, I could live wherever I wanted, right? It wouldn't matter if you live in the North Pole, unless there's something about the reindeer, or the elves, if they need to be up in the cold. Santa Claus actually lived in the coastal city of Myra, and I can't show you that, but it's on the Mediterranean Sea, it's on the coast. And that's why he's the patron saint of sailors, and he basically was the pastor of Club Med, the town. If I was going to pick a spot, the Mediterranean coast might be just the nice place to have a pastorate, to be a pastor. He's known for his generosity to the poor and for many miraculous answers to prayer. He confronted the pagan worship of Diana, who's cruelly imprisoned during the persecution of Emperor Diocletian. According to legend, he was lawnmowered over by one of the great persecutions of the church right before Constantine. When Constantine ended the persecution of Christians, he attended the Council of Nicaea and helped write the Nicene Creed. A true Saint Nicholas died this day, December 6, 343 A.D. That's the popular version. If you go into the scholarly work, the scholars that are actual historians will say, we don't really know much about this guy at all by the way we evaluate historical documents. We don't have any eyewitnesses. We don't have any letters of friends like John walked with Jesus and told us about Jesus. We've got legends that people are arguing over bones and relics in the thousands and 1071s and stuff, where it's very popular and people want to believe wives' tales, Paul says. And that's not, I don't really buy a lot of the legend on the apostle Santa Claus, but one interesting thing, he's supposed to be the patron saint of pawn shops, and that's an interesting story. The three bells, the three gold balls by the pawn shop, historically, at least in Europe, that's a Santa Claus story, that's a St. Nicholas tale. And it has to do, actually, this is another funny thing, with his protection of the virtue of young women by giving the great giving thing, is giving the poor women dowries so they could get married. Because the culture in which this legend was spun, you couldn't have a marriage unless there was a dowry. So since poor girl doesn't have, or father doesn't, has drunk all the money or something, he gives her a dowry so that the economic transaction can take place. And so Santa Claus becomes the patron saint of virtue or virginity and the sanctity of marriage and so forth. Lots of great things we could preach about Santa Claus, isn't there? But in any case, we don't know much about him. But I tell you one thing we're certain of. He was the bishop of Myra in the 3rd century and 4th century. And that was during the big fight over whether Jesus is God or not among popular preachers who were heretics, who were false teachers. And the false teachers were defeated by vote, and it wouldn't matter. At one point, Athanasius was one man, Athanasius Contra Mundi, one man against the world. Proclaiming Jesus as God. Because why? Because we've got John. Because we've got what Jesus himself said. Because we've got all the scriptures that say we have to have the God-man. And it's a biblical, not a personal experience or reasoned argument. It's a biblical argument. And so if this man, listen to the logic, if this man was a pastor or bishop in the town of Myra during the Arian heresy and eventually the Nicene Creed, he was definitely a Trinitarian. He didn't only believe in God, he didn't only believe Jesus was a Savior, he believed Jesus is the God-man Savior who died on the cross for his sins, born of a virgin. That's what we know about Santa Claus or St. Nicholas. I mean, that's what we're sure of. Now, here's another insight to this. We talked about this at Halloween, coincidentally, I guess. Halloween, we talked about the origin tradition. The ghost thing is a made-up thing. There are no ghosts. Did you know that? There's no people coming back from the dead to get you. Oh, but I've seen it on TV. There's stuff. People are eyewitnesses. I didn't say there aren't demons. And I didn't say they didn't masquerade as ghosts and play games. But pretty much Halloween's about ghosts. All the fun movies, depending on how you define it, all the movies the kids watch are about ghosts. Freddy, Jason, all that stuff is ghosts. And then you got witches too, and those do exist. But ghosts are, with the exception, in my understanding of Samuel, who God allows to come back through the Witch of Endor in that one story, I'm here to tell you, ghost worship and ghost concern began with Nimrod and the beginnings of paganism in Babylon. And here's the thing. Nimrod was a real human being, and he had a wife named Semiramis, and they died eventually. And then, for some reason, she became the goddess of heaven. She became the queen of heaven. And this whole goddess worship is the worship of this dead human being named Semiramis, this woman who died. And so ghosts and deity go together in the pagan traditions. And here's what's happened is this human being who lived and died and is face to face with Jesus Christ, he is drinking Coca-Cola on your Coke cans with the polar bears. That's what this is. And so remember this. It's a real person. And he's a Christian. He's a brother in Christ. You're going to meet him at the resurrection. Think about it. Mess with my brother. It's dishonest. Dishonorable. And to quote my favorite atheist, Christopher Hitchens. I don't know if you know Christopher Hitchens. You got to have a favorite atheist. It's immoral to lie to children. He says that about telling about Jesus. I would say that about telling about Christians and inventing the story. Now, I grew up, I believe Santa Claus was my dad. It said, Santa's on the box, ha ha, fun game, and thank you, Dad. I always gave him a hug. It would be a horror in my house as I grew up to be given a present that my parents bought me because they loved me, and then somehow that love tie was severed by the fairy tale. Just be careful about how we tie the strings with our children. They're smarter than we think, and they learn faster than we think. Now I got some pictures of Myra, but you don't get to see them. What about the miracle? In John 1:1, we had it recently in Seminary Sunday. The Word was flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. I got that out of order. The beginning was the Word. In the beginning was is really important. You could underline that in your Bible. It's the word Amy, and it means to be continuously happening. To be continuous, to be in the continuous sense. This is what the Bible does to explain clearly the nature of God and His eternity. In the beginning of creation, the Word already was. That's how this works. It didn't become. There's a word for become. We'll hear that in verse 3. But in verse 1 of John chapter 1, in the beginning, Amy was the Word. And he's going to identify the Word in a moment. The Word was with God. Second proposition, the Word was with God. So wherever God was, there the Word was. The Word was with God. Another thing that we say about it. And now, here's the clinker. The Word was God. Now, the typical Arian or Jehovah's Witness response to the Word was God, and I'm not trying to beat up on anyone. I just want you to understand that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The claim that He is a God comes from a 30-minute Greek course that gets you your pagan theology. But listen, the expectation from the Greek grammar of John 1:1 verse or subpoint C, the Word was God, is that you're trying to make sure everybody understands the subject and the predicate. The Word is the subject, halagos, and theos is a proper noun, so you're not going to put ha theos there. You're not going to say the God because you're trying to preserve subject and predicate in a predicate construction. There's an excellent Greek explanation for what will typically be thrown at you as an Arian argument for Jesus not being absolute deity, one with God. But John 1:1 leaves us no option. The Word is the same thing as God is. The Word, whoever the Word is the same. And the Word is a person in this passage as he's talking about him. Then he says, He was, this one was, in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. Another Amy, and just to stimulate our interest, that he says the word Amy four times. He was, he was, he was. And then he smacks us with the creation of everything that exists out of nothing that pre-existed. He says, all things genomai, came into being. Agenita, in the aorist tense, which is not continuous, it's a portrayal of snapshot action. There's no better way to show a contrast in state of being from continuous, God is always there, to at some point in eternity past, God invented that which exists in space and time. That's creation. That's creation. John 1:3, for your perusal later, is the beginning of all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so whoever we're talking about in John 1:1-1:3 is the Creator. The Creator. And He pre-exists His creation eternally. And John 1:14 further identifies, and Merry Christmas to you at John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we, John and the disciples, saw His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Beautiful language to describe Jesus Christ, God who eternally preexisted and took on flesh in a point in time. And this is a way better story. This is a way better story than He's everywhere the night before Christmas. And the point tonight isn't to beat up on anyone. I don't want people to lose the wonder of the incarnation. The more you think about it, the more you're going to fall in love with it. Just the thought that Jesus took on flesh for you. Well, I want to equip you tonight. I want to equip you. I know we're going a little bit long, but I want to equip you with a thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow, if you're like me, you're going to plug the tree in. Hopefully you'll beat the kids. Get before them, right? Not likely. But if you're like me, tomorrow's going to be a wonderful day. You're going to be surrounded with family and friends and your children. You're going to do your special traditional meal. You're going to tear open presents, and you're going to have that thought, do we start picking up the paper now, or do we wait? And don't really know. And there's going to be, at our house, I'm sure there's going to be several corrective retrainings just so we can actually have the event. I mean, I know that I'm not supposed to talk about that, I'm told. But anyway, that's that. But it's going to be a wonderful day, and it would be a real shame to miss the chance to fall in love with what really happened when Jesus was born. The reason we're giving presents is because God gave us the ultimate gift of His Son, and that's really what the, this isn't Saint Nicholas gave presents. This is God gave us His Son, and the greatest gifts you parents have are the kids that are going to be opening those presents. You're just going to be having Christmas like you have every day, and really Christmas is every day. But if you would just with your family, think about this, you patriarchs, you men of the household, get past yourselves and your concern about how you might not be the best at this. Get past the idea that what other people might think of it and lead. Lead your families and sit down with them, and some of you already do this, and open your Bible to Luke 2 and read it to them. Say, okay, we're going to read the Christmas story. Everybody come on, gather around, and spend some time to celebrate this most wonderful event with the Christmas story. In Luke 2, which is really clear and really beautiful, he says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." And that's a big laugh to me. Because the Caesar of the Roman Empire is sending a census out. And that's the beginning of the way Luke tells the story of the birth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is in Daniel 2, he's the stone cut without hands. He's going to crush this Roman Empire. He is. He's going to crush the Roman Empire, according to Daniel 2. Got to deal with that. And Constantine doesn't equal he crushed the Roman Empire. And he's going to rise as a mountain above all the mountains. That stone was cut without hands. Check out Daniel 2 on this wonderful Christmas prophecy. But Caesar Augustus, taking all the inhabited earth, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. We don't want to talk about that around the Christmas tree. Yes, you do, because this tells you there's a point where there's some history book somewhere, or was, that we could see when this exactly happened. That we know there were people that could verify Luke's account. Luke tells us in chapter 1, that's why he's writing. He's trying to set forth everything in order from eyewitness testimony. Everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city, and Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And listen, we're about to get really detailed from Dr. Luke. He's going to spare us no detail about this biological, medical event that's about to take place. Just kidding. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. End of the birth narrative. Isn't that amazing? The most important event in your life, except for why he was born, to go to the cross, it's just two verses 6 and 7, boom, done. And then verse 8 starts this wonderful narrative, this wonderful story of who the angel appears to and talks to, and how the poor, are sent to go testify about the angel's message, to go verify for themselves about how everybody has access to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and everybody can identify with the shepherds. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, who saw the Charlie Brown Christmas special between the years of 1965 and 1995, right? They showed it every year, and then someone realized, wait a second, they're giving Luke 2 in this thing. Shut this off. And they quit showing it, probably. I suggest they quit showing it because I don't have TV, so I don't see it anymore on there. But the Luke 2 Charlie Brown story is marvelous if you watch it. Go watch it. Check it out on Hulu, actually. You can see it for free. Hulu? www.hulu.com. Okay, anyway. Linus starts off and identifies himself, it's foreshadowing, as a shepherd, because they're all trying to throw rocks at the can, or snowballs at the can, to get it to come off the shelf. And Linus, not Schroeder, Linus, the guy with the blanket, the guy with the security issues, he makes a snowball and puts it in his blanket, and David's one up and knocks it off like a sling. Identifies himself as a shepherd there at the very beginning. In the story, they try to take his blanket away when they're doing the pageant. "No, you can't get my blanket. I'm a shepherd." And he puts his blanket on his head. He's a shepherd. How many ways is he going to tell you he's a shepherd? And then Charlie Brown's problems are all solved. The climax, or the resolution of the conflict in the story, of everyone's miserable over Christmas except Snoopy, who's just making his house all pretty. is the resolution of the story is we need to hear some Bible doctrine. And Linus reads or quotes the Christmas story from Luke 2. And that's what Christmas is about, Charlie Brown. And you know what? Charlie Brown's attitude changes. He goes out and buys his Christmas tree. He thinks about it in a different way. And he comes back and all the kids are celebrating with him. And it's actually, you see them apply the truth that Christ has come for us in that little story. And I just love, I'm a pastor looking for pastors. So when Linus shows up as a pastor, I get excited. But this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Why do we keep telling the same story? They wrapped them in cloths and lay in a manger. The angel tells them the story. They leave their flocks and go see. Why? Why the repetition of the story? Because you're being brought in there. You're the shepherd. You're receiving the information from God, from God's messenger. Angel, by the way, means messenger. Melech is a messenger in the Old Testament. Angelos, a messenger in the New Testament. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is well pleased." And wow, who did the angel show up for? I love that question. It's the shepherds. It's just these guys that are ready for the message. And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, shepherds began saying to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they'd seen this, they made known the statement about which God had told them about this child. Now, wait a second. These people already know what happened. They were there. But see, it's the angel sending people to confirm what they already know has happened. It's very mundane, if you will. The only thing so far miraculous about this is angels talking to them and there's no man in the conception of Jesus. Otherwise, she's having a baby. You see it? It's a miraculous baby, and she knows that. But and by the way, what does this keep saying about Mary? Why am I so excited about Mary as an example? Because she keeps treasuring these things in her heart. She thinks about these things, and she reflects on them. And you could just hear her talking to Luke to give him her eyewitness testimony so he could compile this gospel. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary, and they made this known. And verse 18, "All who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." Do you see the shepherds as a Christmas present from God through the angel to the first, that Christmas family? Do you see the shepherds as a present? It's a confirmation. We were just sent by an angel. There he is! It's a baby wrapped in something that will identify him. Quads, whatever that means. There's a debate historically. I suggest that we're identifying something special about the wrappings. The traditional view has been that he's wrapped in the nearest thing handy, which have been shrouds for death, and Jesus was born to die for you. This is such a wonderful story. The marvel of Jesus entering the human race, or God entering the human race as Jesus, to eternally secure you in your place with Him next to His Father. This is way better than any other story. And until we feel that way about it, we need to focus on it, okay? Until you have the wonder of what happened for you at Calvary and trace it back to what happened in history at Christmas just 2,000 years ago. And 2,000 years, believers, is a drop in the bucket compared to all eternity that's left for you in your rapport with God because of what Jesus has done. This story bears your family's reflection. And I don't know if you've noticed, I've said many times, you need to be in the Word as a family every day. I say that all the time. And it's my desire, my prayer for you, and this is your Christmas gift for me. If you want one, it's a challenge. Fathers, pastor your families. You be Linus. You get everybody focused so they can have a Merry Christmas. So that it isn't about the presents and it's not about the people, it's about the person of Christ. Because then the presence of the people will have context and you will be salt and light in a lost and dying world. Pastor your families, and this is a great equipping example how. Read them the Christmas story on Christmas. But don't let it just be Christmas. Pastor your families. I am here to equip you in part, but that's what all the spiritual gifts are for, to build up the body of Christ. We need to be in the Bible with our families every day. Bring them here. We'll be in the Bible together on Tuesdays and Thursdays and twice on Sunday. But are we starving on Monday, Wednesday, Friday? Is that the way this works? No. You are equipped and you need to be shepherding your families. Open the Bible with them. Pray with them. Husbands, pray with your wives. Love them enough to be transparent enough to share what's most important to you, which is how you relate to your Creator, and lead them in this way. It's a wonderful thing to be the family of God. I started off telling you, I have always considered Christmas a family event, and that's why we go see our families that are believers, and we love them, and we always have wonderful rapport with them. Maybe some of them watching now. We go see them at the beginning of December when I have a conference, and because I want to be here with my church family for this part of the year, because some of them are going to bring their families, and we get to celebrate the Lord's birth as a church, because church is another word for church is household or family. And so don't forget the privilege of being part of the body of Christ in a local cell within the body of Christ. It's under dark days today at the church. It's a bad word in many sectors, including Christian sectors. There are attacks right, left, and center on what the church is. But one thing we read in Paul is that it's a family. It's a household, and we need to interact that way and engage each other. But most importantly, we need to eat. The family, whether we're going to talk to each other that day, is going to get together and eat with the Word. And that's the there are lots of things that happen within a family. Well, I wanted to share with you, and there's no way I can without... there's really no way I can do this. I want you to go on your own. We're going to kind of long anyway. Some of you said, amen. We don't have in our hymnal the great old hymn, God Rest You Merry Gentlemen. God Rest You Merry Gentlemen. I tried to do a little research on this, and what I found is we don't know much. The oldest version dates back to the 1730s, 1760s. It's British. And it might have been guys walking around, the lamplighters, talking to the gentry of the streets that would have had lamps on them and saying, God rest you merry, comma, gentlemen. And that means, may God make you happy and content in Him, gentlemen. And the reason I wanted to sing is because it is a recapitulation of the Luke 2 story of the shepherds. That's a great story. Now, the modern version of this song, if you go on YouTube or wherever, and whenever I reference a movie or something like that, generally, it's expecting parents or people with responsibility to actually go exactly where I'm saying, because there's lots of danger out there, and so careful. I send you to the library too, but be careful where you look there. But anyway, on YouTube, you can watch you can get the different versions of God Rest You Merry Gentlemen. The most recent one that's popular is a folk version, but they've got this thing where they put the Three Kings in there. They do. We God rest you, merry gentlemen. And then they sing a couple of stanzas of that, and then they throw, Star of Wonders, because they got to get the Three Kings in there for the Christmas pageant. But actually, there were no shepherds on Christmas. I mean, there were shepherds. There were no wise men on Christmas. Jesus was like two when the wise men finally got there. Okay, I don't want to hurt anybody's nativity scene. You know, keep the wise men, put them over down, you know, down the hall or something, because they're on their way, but you know they haven't gotten there yet. And that if you work out the timeline, doesn't really work all neatly that the three wise men are there, baby, you know, fresh newborn baby. Hey, we got some stuff for it. It doesn't really work that way. But anyway, this great song, God rest you, merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. Now listen. This is what gets me so excited about this. Why was He born? To save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray, O tidings of comfort and joy. Comfort and joy, O tidings of comfort and joy. And then He goes into, in Bethlehem in Israel, the blessed babe was born and laid within a manger upon this blessed morn, to which His mother Mary did nothing take in scorn. And then it goes to the shepherds, and it's really a poetic version of Luke 2 that you could sing. Did you know that's what this Christmas carol is? There are very few carols that kind of work that way, but it goes through the story, and... I wanted to sing that as we close. In fact, these guys are primed to sing it, but I don't have the words in a hymnal or a thing. Maybe we could go through it one time and close with just one stanza. I just read it to you. Some of you know it. Who doesn't know it? Oh, put those hands down. Let's all stand and try God Rest You Merry Gentlemen, just that first stanza, and we'll blame it on R2-D2. You mean you won't pray unless I pray? All right, let's talk to our Heavenly Father about it. Our Father, we praise You for Jesus our Savior. We praise You for all that You've done and are doing. It's a miracle that 2,000 years later we're proclaiming His death until He come with the Lord's table, proclaiming His Word, what You've said, what You think. For Father, we have these wonderful riches in earthen vessels, and we have the mind of Christ. We can know what You think, and we praise You for the privilege of being the local church, of being the body of Christ, and knowing that we are each united into this body, into this one with Jesus Christ as our head. Father, it's our prayer that as we celebrate, that we would be mindful of the real reason for celebration, of the real basis for eternal life, which is the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. Not with trite phrases that fit on bumper stickers, Father, but with a life that proclaims the joy, the comfort we have in this one, our Savior. Father, let us, as we look to Your Word, take more and more on the character of Your Son, the compassion of Your Son, the priorities of Your Son. Let us desire what He desires. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.